Please turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. That is true. We have not finished the book of 2 Corinthians, but it's our desire every summer to sort of just step aside from what we're doing for a while to look at another passage and just allow God to minister to us. And we come to the book of Colossians today, such a tremendous book. Let me just give you a setting. It's interesting this summer in going to several cities. How many of the major cities of this world, when you go to visit them, they've got a river running through the middle of the city? And of course, that is the whole reason for that is because when transportation was not by air and it was by boat, basically these are the places where industry could grow up because the boats could get in there and travel there. Well, you see, it is very fascinating as you look at the book of Colossians because it was planted in a city that was about 120 miles from Ephesus. Now, what you have is Paul in his ministry, and we're going to see the importance of this in a while. Paul in his ministry is forever establishing himself in major centers of trade. He does so at in Corinth, where it is probably the most cosmopolitan city of the Roman Empire. It was the center of trade going from north to south. It was the center of trade going from east to west. And he plants himself in that kind of place when he did Ephesus as well. It is a seaport, one of the major seaports of that day. The ministry, though, grows out of there, and we're going to see that. And it doesn't grow up by his involvement. It grows up by the involvement of others who he's led to Christ. But the city of Ephesus is on the seacoast. But if you go in, there's a river called Meander. I wonder if we get our name from that. But anyhow, there's a river called Meander that goes up 100 miles inland before it reaches a Lycus River. Branching off is this Lycus River. And if you go up just a few miles, you will find across the river from each other two cities. One, Laodicea. And we know Laodicea because it is one of the churches to which John addressed himself in the book of Revelation and is known well by those who would feel that we are in the Laodicean period now and sort of think that we are Laodicean. And I think we have many Laodicean type evidences within the body of Jesus Christ, certainly in America today, not around the world, but certainly here. But nevertheless, we know of the Church of Laodicea, and it was planted on one side of the Lycus River. On the other side was a city called Hierapolis. If you went up the Lycus River about 10 more miles, you came to the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was a very important city in early days for various reasons. Well, not only because it was on this waterway that went from the mainland, from the ocean in, but also because it was the center of a route that went all the way from Sardis and Ephesus all the way up into Euphrates, and people would travel through there, and therefore it became a very wealthy city. But actually, at the time Paul writes, Laodicea has become a much more important city than has the city of Colossae. It is to that city that he addresses himself in this letter, a city to which he himself had probably maybe gone through at one point, but he has never seen the church there. In fact, you'll see if you go with me to chapter 2, Paul's reference to the fact as he's praying for these people. Notice he says in verse 1, I want you to know how great struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, the city just 10 miles down the Lycus River Valley, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Many in this church, in fact, probably most in this church, had never seen the Apostle Paul before. This is not a church that he himself has attended. It is not a church that he himself founded. Somebody else found it, and we'll talk about that. It's a very important truth. But as he comes to this, he's talking to a group of people that he himself has not been a part of initiating. And it's interesting because this is rather rare. Philippians has written the church of Philippi. He started. Ephesus, of course, if written to Ephesians, we'll talk about that this evening when you come back. But even the church at Ephesus, he had started that church. The church at Corinth, he started that church. So many of these churches he himself planted, but this is one he had not planted, but to which he writes. as we begin this, so he identifies himself this way in verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And by the way, it is significant again that he is going to make that reference to the will of God being the one who is the one who put him in this position. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then Paul moves into a section of praise and prayer. Now, we've entitled it Praise and Prayer, but this morning maybe the better rendering of what we're going to talk about today is Praise in Prayer. Because this is really what we want to look at today. As we look at prayer, you know, we've seen the importance of prayer the last few times together. Some time back we looked at the prayer of Hannah and how that prayer changed a nation. We looked at her son Samuel and how not through the power of his arm. You remember the two major men who were raised up and with the Nazarite vow, Samson and Samuel. Both of them raised up for the same purpose, to deliver Israel from the bondage and oppression of the Philistines. And it is interesting that Samson begins this task with the strength of his arm. And yet the task is really accomplished by Samuel, who accomplishes it through the strength of prayer. Ultimately, what accomplishes that which God desired to do. And by the way, both of them did that which God had designed them to do. Samson made strong by God to use that power that he had to accomplish what he did in his lifetime in spite of his own sinfulness. But Samuel, designed by God in a very particular way to show us the amazing power of prayer to transform the life of a nation. And I would suggest to you, as I suggest to myself, there will be nothing that transforms this nation. There will be nothing that transforms this nation to the degree that prayer can transform this nation if only we as God's people will begin to understand that. No amount of activity on our part in any other way is going to accomplish what prayer could accomplish if the people of God would understand the power of prayer. And what is significant for us is to look at the nature of prayer. We saw the nature of Hannah's prayer. It was incredible when God gives to her a son that she opens her heart up in praise to God. But the praise is not for the gift that God has given, but the prayer praise focuses on the giver of that gift. And she understands that the focus is not to be on the gifts that God gives us, but on the giver who gives us these gifts. So we learn from her prayer. I think of another who prayed for his nation. That was Nehemiah in chapter 1 of his book. What an amazing truth you learn from that. You know, it's so easy for us as we think of our nation and we want to pray for our nation is to think of all the sins of this nation. But when Nehemiah prays, he says, I and the people have sinned. The problem of this nation is not that this nation is sinning. The problem of this nation really, although there's a problem, I shouldn't say it's not a problem. The problem of this nation is that it is sinning, but the problem of this nation is really compounded by the fact that God's people are sinning. And somehow if we could only understand our own sinfulness and come to that place of recognizing what Nehemiah recognized, when we come in prayer to pray for a nation, to pray that God will heal the sinfulness of our own souls as well. So we learn a lot by looking at the prayers of those who pray. And so the same with Paul as we come to this passage. It is incredible to see what we learn in such places in Paul's prayers, Ephesians 1 to 3, and here in Colossians chapter 1. What do we learn about prayer? Now, one of the things that comes as we look at this, by the way, this book, as we suggest, was written to the church at Colossae. I would suggest to you that the letter that is titled Ephesians was not written just to Ephesus. I believe there was likely a copy sent there, but I believe when you read, in fact, in this book, in the book of Colossians, it is interesting in the conclusion of this book, he will remind these people that he wants them to read the letter that he sent to the Laodiceans. Notice, if you will, in verse 16 of chapter 4, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, again, 10 miles down the river, and you, for your part, chapter 4, verse 16, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, I believe that letter is likely the letter we call Ephesians. A copy went to Ephesus, a copy went to Laodicea, and likely there were several copies that went around. And we'll talk about that as we again come back to Ephesians tonight, as we're going through that slowly. But it's interesting as you look at the letter there, by the way, we'll talk about Ephesians for a moment. It's interesting as you look at the letter to Ephesus, if that be to Ephesus as a city by itself, is why. When you write a letter to Rome where you have never visited and you have a list of names in the latter part of that book, amazing number of names that he sends greetings to. Why, if you have so many names listed in the Church of Romans, where he has never himself visited, do you have no personal mentions in the church, in the letter to the Church of Ephesians, of the Ephesus, if you will, when in fact he's been there for more time than in any other city in which he ministered except for his own hometown in the area of Cilicia? So he writes to them, and no personal mention, because, let me tell you about the letter to the Church of Ephesians, as we have it, if you will. That letter transcends any local city. It is not bound by a local city. It's not bound by a local situation. And in fact, you find no local problem in the situation at Ephesus that is addressed in Ephesians. Well, you have a problem addressed here in the letter to the Church of Colossae. So you see what happens, the letter, to, what you call Ephesians, transcends Ephesus. It transcends any city. It transcends even this world, because the whole book is about heavenly places. But this book, written particularly to a given church with given problems and given situations that he addresses, as we'll see as we look through the book. But as he begins this book, two things that stand out very much for us. It is that Paul continues to pray for these people. You can't miss it. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray always for you. And in fact, notice why he did it. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now see, he heard of it. He had not seen their faith, because this was not a church he was a part of. He'd heard of their faith. And from the very beginning of his exposure to this church, he prayed for them. Now, it's interesting because he says in verse 9, now for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It is interesting, isn't it? Many of us have enough problems praying for people whom we personally know and have ministered to. Now, let me reflect back just for a while with you, because many of us, as I think of this passage and I think of Paul's prayers, he must have had an unbelievably long prayer list. He made tents. He taught during the break at the noontime, and then went back to doing tents again, and then he worked, and then he taught again at night. And he says the church at Thessalonica, he says, you know, whenever you contacted me, whether it was in the daytime or nighttime, I was always available to you. There was never a time when Paul said, I'm sorry, I can't minister. And this is the physical labor he's doing, and in between the physical labor he's teaching, and he's always available to these people, day or nighttime. He says, just like a mother does her child. And by the way, when he travels, so much of his traveling is not done in a car, is not done in a train, is not done in an airplane, is not done on a horse. So much of his traveling, he travels by foot. And yet, he has an unbelievable amount of time to pray every day. In the prayer prayed earlier today, the fact that we do not avail ourselves of those opportunities of God to minister his grace to us, such as the reading of his word and prayer. And some of you say, well, you know, I just don't have the time. There's so many things in my day. My friend, there are not as many things in your day or my day as were in Paul's day. And yet he made time for prayer. You never have time for prayer. You understand that? All of us, though, have time for anything we really think is important in life. You know that. You will make time for whatever is important. And if prayer is important, you will make time for prayer. And so the Apostle Paul, he is praying, but not, now just mind you, he's praying for all of these churches he's ever ministered to. Now pause with me for a while, because for many of us, before we go any further in this, how long is your prayer list and how far back does it go? children you taught in Sunday school who are now grown people who are serving God somewhere, you're praying for them. It is an amazing thing with him because, you see, when he ministered to a church and he left that church, he didn't stop praying for that church. And so every church he'd been in, he has a list of people he prays for in that church. And he says, I pray always. I pray always. I'm always praying for you. And as we saw in this church, he's never visited these people. And what's amazing, too, if you look down with me at chapter 1, verse 29, going into chapter 2, verse 1. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to God's power that mightily works within me. Now, what's he doing this for? Look at verse 1. For I want you to know how great struggle I have on your behalf and for those of Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. What is this? And notice the words he uses. Striving. Well, first of all, let's go back to the word labor in verse 29. Labor is a word that in the Greek has the idea in English of laboring to the point of fatigue, so it's fatiguing labor. He's striving according to God's power. He's struggling in chapter 2, verse 1. And what is he struggling in? He's struggling in prayer. He is mightily struggling in prayer. He is to the point of fatigue, struggling in prayer for these people whose faces he has never seen. Never seen them. Never seen them, but struggles and agonizes in prayer for them. I'm amazed because for us, like I say, it's enough for us to even think about praying for those to whom we have ministered in times past or in the present. How about people whose faces we have never seen, for whom we struggle in prayer? Many of you have never seen the people in Russia with whom a lot of heartache and struggle and pain will have to be gone through before there will ever be the victory that one seeks. You've never seen them, but are you agonizing in prayer for them? Or may I say to you, would you please agonize in prayer for them? Subsequent to the trip that we made, I made up a proposal. I submitted to Bob Provost 2 weeks ago Thursday at a meeting we had, and he has now submitted them to the Russian Baptist Union, and they have implemented them. But it's going to take a while for these things to take place. In the midst of that, there are ongoing struggles today. There are. And it's the things that the young people that we have sent out from this body are facing and having to deal with. It is not for us to sit here and criticize a situation. It's for us to be here and agonize in prayer for people we've never seen in our lives before, that God would graciously work in their hearts for his glory. So prayer. Not only for people we've seen and people we know, but continued prayer, agonizing prayer for people whose faces we have never seen. As we think again of Frank and Barbara, as they settle in and begin to, even for themselves, think of faces they don't even know, but they will be meeting people that they will be meeting, lives that they will be touching, that God will enable us to adopt those people and agonize in prayer for them, although we've never seen their faces. So we have that. The second thing you notice in here you cannot miss is not only is there a continuous attitude of prayer, but there's continuous thanksgiving in this prayer. It is continuous praise. We always, if you will, thank God. If that's in the sense, if you look at verse 3, in one rendering of some ways, we always thank God about you when we pray. Oh, what a glorious way to start. And he does this invariably in his prayers. He spends so much time praising God before he ever gets to any request. And in fact, in this passage, you'll see that verses 3 through 8 are all a part of praise, and only verses 9 to 12 are dealing with the whole matter of prayer. While we're here, go with me just to the right, if you will. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians and notice. Again, in chapter 1, he starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1 and he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. But I like this. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Just stop with that one for a while. Do we give thanks to God always for all of you? Anyhow, he does that. And in all of verses 1-2-10, all hinge on this statement, we give thanks. They're all a part of the thanksgiving. When you move to his second epistle, it's interesting because the thanksgiving, it is even prefaced by a statement in verse 3. The next book over, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are always obligated, is a present tense, to always be continuously giving thanks to God for you, brethren. It's not only something that we do, it's something we feel an obligation to do. And the thanksgiving extends all the way down from verses 3 to 10, and the only prayer requests are in verses 11 and 12. So reminiscent of Paul. He spends so much time in praising God. And in a sense, so little time in petitioning God. Now he petitions God. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But he prefaces so long with the situation of praise and worship to God. I remind you, I cannot say this enough, for many of us when we say, well, we do pray. But is the major part of our praying experience an experience of praise and worship to God? It really ought to be. It's amazing when all of a sudden worship and praise is a part of what we're doing to God. And we begin to reflect on all that God is doing and has done and will do. When you begin to worship God and recognize the power of God and the amazing grace of God, then all of a sudden when you come to the request, they seem so small and insignificant compared to the greatness of the God who can provide. See, we go back again to Hannah. When she comes in prayer to God after the gift of a son, she spends the major part of the time focusing on the one who gave the son and praising God for his greatness and power, not only with respect to her, but with respect to all people who are disenfranchised as she was. You see, so many times the requests would not be so big and so long and so detailed if, in fact, the praise was more of what it ought to be. And so here, he begins with praise. And it is an amazing situation of praise as he praises God. And by the way, it is not only something he does, if you go back to Colossians again, notice it's something he wants them to do. For even as he finishes his praise in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, notice then what he does in chapter 1 and verses 9 to 12 as he's praying. And notice how he concludes his prayer request. What am I praying to God for in your behalf? Notice, if you will, in verse 11, that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and that you might be joyously giving thanks to the Father. See, I spent all this time praising God, but even when I pray for you, I'm praying that you will have a heart of praise to God. See, this is what I want. And in fact, it's praise that weaves its way all the way through this book. Go down with me, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 7. And notice what, let's start with verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and establishing your faith just as you were instructed. And notice, and overflowing with what? With gratitude. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then he goes down, and whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Notice chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Throughout this book is not just Paul. You see, is not Paul just modeling praise, which he does. But praying that this would be a thanksgiving and praising church. And I think for all of us today, we just need to pause and pray that God would make us a thankful church. Thankful for all that God has done. It's so amazing, is it not? It's personally what God's done in our life, corporately what God's done in our life. It's our marriages and our homes. And you revel in all of this. My message to you the last time with you was on Father's Day and just reveling in the grace of God with regard to just what He's done in our homes. And I sat in a home on Tuesday night, a family into which we've poured our lives as much as anybody else ever. And I sat at the table with them and I said, you guys did so many things that were a rebuke to me because of just the way you raised your kids. And I watched you. And I saw stuff that you did that I did not do. And then I felt that, you know, I needed to be more like you were. And yet the pain of sitting there and understanding that none of the three kids are really walking with God today like they should be. That hurts. And you stop and you just recognize for those of us as we watch our children walking with God, it's not because of how great parents we were, it's because of how great a God we serve. And I pause to just, you know, there's just untold things for which we can thank and praise God, are there not? As we stop and reflect on the graciousness of our Almighty God. So Paul says, you know, I'm a thankful person and I understand the need for thanksgiving, but I pray that you'll be a thankful people. And I pray that this will be a vital part of your life. So the thanksgiving is here. Now, go with me now as we look at this then, for that for which he thanks God. And I'm going to start with a secondary thing first and move up to the primary thing. And I want to take you down because one of the major things that comes up is down in verse 7. He has talked about the thanking God for the gospel, and the gospel is a major, major part of what he thanks God for in this passage. But notice with me as you come down to verse 7, he says, just as you learned it, and he's talking about the gospel. Well, let's go back and pick that up. He says, the gospel, which has come to you, going back to verse 5 and 6, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ in our behalf. You know what? As I look at this passage, I want to start here first and tell you why, because I want the focus to be on that which is the most crucial part of the prayer in the latter part of our service. But this is major. He thanks God for the ministry we share. Now understand this. He talks about Epaphras did this. There's a principle of ministry that's very, very important. God did not call Paul to reach the whole Roman world for Christ by himself. We were with another couple the other day whose role is ministering to missionaries and pastors. That's what they do. 24 hours a day, 52 weeks out of the year. He said, I'd love to introduce you to many of these people here, but I can't because they're very important missionaries, very important pastors who are here for healing, and it would compromise the process if they did it. So much of the pain that they feel are, these are good people, good missionaries, good pastors, great ministries. And yet, so many times, it is because they bear the burden of thinking they have to do it alone. And it's all up to them. And they've gotten themselves mired in this, and all of a sudden, it's to pull away and say, you know what, I can't do it all myself. It is a failure in the philosophy that has been created within the body of Jesus Christ, and it's an unfortunate one. I mean, even if you think of Jesus Christ, only a couple times did he ever venture out of the small. If you've ever been over to Palestine, and if you haven't, by the way, we're taking a tour next May. No, anyhow, but anyhow, if you haven't, but by the way, if you've been there, it's such a small, small country. He never went out of there more than just a couple times, and only just out the edges. That's all he did. Poured his life into 12 men, 11 of whom, and then the added one, right, were used by God along with others whose lives they impacted to transform an entire world. He didn't see it his role to go into all of the world and do it himself, but he did see it his role to minister to these people. That's what Paul did. He goes to Ephesus, and for 3 years, he faithfully works. He doesn't go and establish a work at Colossians. I was like, boy, there's a great place down the way. Just go off the river a ways, and there are these three great cities that are together in the Lycus River Valley. No, Epaphras is touched by Paul, and Paul has changed his life. And Epaphras comes from Colossae or that area, and Epaphras says, I want to go home. And Epaphras takes the message that Paul has communicated to him, and he goes into the Lycus River Valley, and he establishes the church in Colossae, and likely the church in Laodicea, and very well could have been his impact that established the church in Hierapolis. Important churches in the future, so much so that when Paul, John is ministering later, he is ministering in Ephesus, right? That primary city. And then when he is on the Isle of Paphos, he's going to send the message right to this church of Laodicea that was likely founded through the ministry of a man whose life Paul had touched. I remind you that that's what ministry is about. It doesn't rest on any one of us to do the work. It rests on us to change the lives of others who will then change the lives of others. And the string goes down the line as people's lives are touched and churches are planted for the glory of God. But notice this, because when he writes about Epaphras, notice what he's saying about him, because Paul had not gone there, but he says, just as you learn from Epaphras, and I love this word, he says, our beloved Sundulu, fellow servant. You know, there's some reason why Paul, in the later stages of his life, loves this term. And he keeps using this, putting this preposition soon. We get our English S-Y-N out of it. Synthesis or synthetics or sympathetic or any of those S-Y-N, S-Y-M part of it, right? He starts adding that on to things that he, as he refers to people. He says, my fellow servants, my fellow ministers. He calls Epaphras, another place, my fellow prisoner. Always in Paul's ministry, it had always been with more than one person. He never did it alone. We find him forever making sure he has people alongside of him to minister with him. And yet near the end, there seems to be a recognition by him in a different way of even bringing it out and saying, you know what, I understand the importance of the fact that we labor together. And you see what's exciting, he says, for me, as I think of Epaphras, you see, there's a shared ministry here. We are fellow servants together. And that's what we are we not? We're fellow servants together. We don't labor alone. It's a scary thing, we try to labor alone. And even I remember the advice, and for some of you, and Dan, as you start out in your married life, I just remind you, I remember the man who preached at the ordination service for us just down Foothill Boulevard a ways. He makes sure that he reminds me, don't take this stuff home to your wife and so forth. And to some degree, that's a valid thing. But, you know, the thing of it is, I tried ministering alone, and it's no way to go. It's no way to go. If there's any beauty to the relationship that my wife and I have at this stage, and part of why we stay away a little longer after the conferences is because this last week we celebrate our anniversary, and we're not that far along, as some of you know, but 36 years we celebrate. But you know, the farther it goes, the more we become involved in a joint ministry together, without a doubt, as fellow servants. It's true. For those of us in the body, the recognition that we labor together. We labor together. So he says this, the exciting part about Epaphras, he says, you know, Epaphras was a fellow servant. Notice it's a shared responsibility, because he says about Epaphras, he says, notice he was our bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. You know, this is exciting, because the ministry he did in Colossae was not just his own thing. We Americans are so much into our own things, okay? We're building our kingdom, our church, whatever. Talked with a dear brother. In fact, I got back to find a message to call somebody, so I called this fellow, and he says, you know, we miss our pastor. Well, the pastor is a good friend that I talked to a couple of weeks ago, and he's just decided at this stage in life he just wants to step aside. And he says to me, it's very interesting, because he's got ministry, and he will have ministry in different parts of the world. He's been a missionary, been a pastor. He says, I love the preaching, and I love the people. I just got sick of the politics. I had to quit. So this man says to me on the phone, he says, boy, we miss our pastor. And I says, yeah, and you won't find another one like him. There are too few of them, see. He says, I know that. And it's just interesting because as you look at this type of thing, what happened a few years back, and I think it's what precipitated this, he had a youth pastor been with him for 6 years who then split off and started another church in town. And, you know, you just the pain and the heartache of that kind of stuff, and you say, no, I don't need this anymore. Just don't need this anymore in my life. You see what happens when Epaphras goes out to start this church? He did it in Paul's behalf. Paul says he did it for us. He did it in behalf of us. And you know, for all of us to realize that that is the extension of what we see happening all over the world, whether it be in Russia or the Ukraine, or whether it be in France, those people are ministering in our behalf. This is not just their thing they're doing. Do you understand? They're ministering in our behalf in the ministry to which God has called them. And when you begin to see a church growing elsewhere, you begin to realize that this, we don't have to personally do it, but you see, those people in our behalf are going to do it. And you do not even begin to comprehend the amazing ministry we have here of being able to pour into the lives of young people who go around the world and begin to do ministry. We sat with Kenneth Seuss the other day, and he says, those 5 years up there, he says, down there, saved me so much heartache and pain when I came here. Part of what we do here is understanding that we are preparing people who will minister in our behalf in different parts of the world. We can't touch the whole world ourselves, but we can make a difference in the lives of these people who touch the world. And so he says, Epaphras, I just praise God. Here's a man who is a fellow servant who shares in ministry, who shares in the responsibility. But notice there's a shared support. He says he's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And so tough to find. So he has that. And so the praise for him is the praise because of the shared ministry. Notice just quickly as we move back up to the first part of this section, the praise not only for the ministry we share, but the praise for the gospel we bear. And that's in verses 3-6, and actually goes down through verse 8. Notice, if you will, in verses 5-6, the nature of this gospel. And again, we just look at it. Because of the hope, he says, verse 5, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. First of all, notice the nature of this gospel. It is the good news. I mean, that's what the word is. It is a word that was coined in this way to be used to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the only good news. I think so many times we're intimidated by people who, you know, say, yeah, you think you have the only way. Yeah, you know what? It's not we have it, God has it, and there's only one way. There's none other name, right, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the good news. Nobody else has this good news. We alone have it. This is why it's so important for us to be involved in touching a lost world for Jesus Christ, because we have the good news. But notice how he defines it. He says it's not only the good news. Notice it's an appositional phrase here. He says, you have heard the word of truth, which is the gospel. By the way, it is interesting because he says, you previously heard the word of truth. In other words, what you're hearing now and what I'm going to address in a little while is not the truth, all right? You previously heard the truth. What you're hearing today is not the truth. The truth is the gospel. It is why it is so crucial for us to understand that we are a church that centers itself solely on the Word of God, because the whole measure for everything we believe and everything we do and everything we're about must come back to measure up to the Word of God. the word of truth, which is the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. It is that measuring rod by which everything is measured in our life, in our practice, in our home, in whatever we do. It comes back to the word of truth, the gospel. And you see, we cannot in any way vary from that and say, well, I guess we can allow this. We can't allow this. And Paul says, you see, if there's anything else added to this, it is no longer a gospel. It's not another of the same kind of gospel, he says in Galatians chapter 1. It's a different gospel. And so he reflects on that here, and he talks about the gospel. Notice, it's the gospel, good news, it's the good news of truth. Notice something else he says in this passage. He says in the latter part of this section in verses 5 and 6, he says, you understand in the gospel the grace of God in truth. It's the gospel of grace. And again, there is nothing you and I can do to add to it. It is the gospel. It is the good news. It is the good news which is truth. It is the truth by which everything is measured. And you know what? It's an evidence of God's grace. And there's no way you and I can add to this. It is solely by God's grace and God's grace alone. But now notice, not only the nature of the gospel, but the power of this gospel. Notice how he defines the power of this gospel in verse 6. He says, this gospel has come to you just as in all the world, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even it's been doing you since the day you heard of it. I love this because it is coming. And by the way, the word that is here is abiding, continuously abiding. And there are two participles here which are continuous action things. It is continuously bearing fruit and is continuously increasing. The gospel does this. You and I don't have to make it happen. It does happen. And in fact, notice in his prayer down below, because he brings back these same words again. Notice, if you will, in verse 10, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Notice, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wherever the gospel is, the effect of the gospel will be felt. It will produce fruit. It will cause an increase in people's spiritual lives and in the growth of the body as a whole. In fact, the matter is, it is the same verb that is used. Go with me back to the book of Acts just for a while. And notice with me, we've looked at this before. Go with me to Acts chapter 6, because important that you see this. The progression as he does through this book, he gives us six progress reports. And we'll just look at a few of them this morning. But notice each one of them, how this idea of increasing comes in. Wherever the gospel is, there is a growth and there is an increasing. Notice chapter 6, verse 7, the very first progress report in the book of Acts. And the word of God, notice, kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So you see, the issue is where the gospel is, where the word of God is, there will be growth, there will be increasing. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 9. And it's interesting because in this section, notice verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it continued to increase. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 12. And you notice this again in verse chapter 12 and verse 24. The same words that we find, the same idea in 12:24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so he does six of these progress reports in this book. You know what? The beautiful truth of this, I don't have to make it happen. You don't have to make it happen. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news of truth. It's the truth by which everything is measured. It is the gospel of God's grace. It is not your works or my works. And yet, you know, the beautiful thing is you and I go minister the gospel of truth, which is the gospel of grace, is that everywhere we go with the gospel, it produces fruit and increases. It just happens. I don't have to make it happen. You don't have to make it happen. You've watched God do this as you've poured your life into people, and you just wonder how long it will take until all of a sudden you see a work of grace in the heart of somebody. But it happens. And it doesn't happen because of you. It doesn't happen because of me. It won't happen because of our power or our techniques. It happens solely by the power of God. It is, again, Zechariah 4, right? Not by might nor by power, but by what? My spirit, saith the Lord. You know, the beauty of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the work of the gospel is that I can't make it happen, but he can. And that's why when Paul understands as he comes to praise God for the gospel that we bear. Notice as you continue this passage, we see the nature of this gospel, see the power of it. Notice the effect of this gospel. It's interesting. You see this in verses 4 and 5 and verse 8 as we go back to Colossians again. Notice, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then in verse 8, he informed us of your love in the Spirit. You know, there are three things that come out here when the gospel comes. You see, this gospel produces three things. And it gives to us three things. And wherever you go, those three things are found. Faith, hope, and love. It just happens. It causes, the power of the gospel is able to do something in the lives of people with reference to faith, hope, and love. The importance of that, I think, is so crucial for us to see. And then I take you over to 1 Thessalonians, again, the book to your right, the first chapter, and verse 3. We cannot emphasize this enough. And better I do it, if you will, from the Greek has genitives here and is a very, very telling statement that is made. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is thanking God again for them. And he says, I thank God whenever I remember verse 3. So I will do a translation, if you will. And there are three things he remembers. He remembers their work. He remembers their labor. And he remembers their endurance. Now, the work is, you know, one of the things that's so evident in this passage is that wherever you are in a church, you know that you need workers. You can't make it without workers. By the way, I went down to run around the Rose Bowl yesterday, and I knew it was going to be a joke when I went down there, and it was early enough, but they were already there, and the masses were there to watch the soccer game, and it was, you know, how in the world, raised in Africa and Canada, you see, the two games, hockey and soccer, right? How can they ever catch on when you play for 90 minutes and it's 0-0 or you play, anyhow, whatever, but you know how it is. But whatever, you watch this, and I reflect back to those days of coaching soccer and baseball in the early years. You know what? You know, people look at that and say, boy, coach, appreciate all you do. You know what? It is not you that does it. It's the team mother. I got to tell you, you get a good one of those and forget the rest of it. It'll work, okay? Because the kids are going to, they're going to mess up around the bases anyhow. They're not going to do what they're told. They're going to, anyhow, it won't matter. They're going to talk in the outfield while the ball lands there. But you know what? What's going to make it happen to the team mothers? It's amazing stuff. You know, it is not you who makes it happen. It is all those people around you who make it happen. And by the way, I learned a lesson. You see, I've always tried to save people and spare people. I learned a lesson. If you want the best team mom, okay, to make it happen, you find the busiest lady there is. Because she's already learned how to put all the pieces together. Anyhow, enough of that. But you know what? You can't make it without workers. It doesn't matter whether you're coaching Little League or whether you work in a church or wherever you're working. It doesn't happen unless there are people who come alongside to work. The next word that's used here, he says your labor. And it's the word kapu, kapos, which is laboring the point of fatigue. And I got to tell you something else. You'll never make it in a church, even with workers, if you don't have people who work the point of fatigue. There are people who put themselves into places of ministry in the church, and they work to the point of exhaustion. They do. Now, there may not be a whole bunch of them, but there are enough of them. And I've tried to relieve these kind of people, but they're given to this. I remember one dear brother, I decided to take some responsibility just to help him because he was doing so much. So he went and found another part-time job to do on the side. And I said, enough of that. He might as well do it in ministry or somewhere else. You know, it's an amazing thing when you watch this because there are people like that. And by the way, Paul identifies himself that way and says every leader of the church should be one of those. You work the point of fatigue. That's what ministry is about. He says you need that. The next thing he says, endurance. You need that too. I'll tell you, the toughest part is when you got somebody who works the point of fatigue and calls you up on a Monday morning after a discouraging Sunday and says, Pastor, I quit. And then you want to say, yeah, so do I. Because you see, what you need is people who keep on doing this. Well, you know the danger in the church? So often is that we might start preaching messages on this, see? You ought to work. You ought to work to the point of fatigue. You ought to keep on working. We do this kind of stuff, but you see, now we're dealing with the wrong issue, because if you go back to this passage, every one of these words is attached to another word that what we call is a subjective genitive. Notice the work of faith. It is a work that is produced by faith. Notice this labor of love. It's a labor produced by love. Look at this endurance. It is produced by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what the church needs, definitely, we need workers. We need workers to the point of fatigue. We need people who don't give up. But that's not the major issue. If that's all they're doing it for, they're going to quit. But you see, if they're motivated by faith, they will work. If they're motivated by love, they will work the point of fatigue. If they're motivated by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not give up. Be steadfast, immovable, what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as what? You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See? That's what makes you not give up. I've watched people who in some kind of ministry or a business, they do it because they've placed their hope in the person for whom they're working. When they fizzle, their whole life fizzles. But see, when it's placed in God, He's never going to let us down. The thing that makes Paul exalt so much is that God produces through the gospel those three things that produce all of those other things that make life happen. Faith, hope, and love. Just briefly here in Colossians, a thing to note. How important is this? Go back with me to Colossians. I'm intrigued because he talks about their faith in verse 4 and their love in verse 4. But he says that faith and that love in verse 5 is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. You know what? It's interesting because if you would think of 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, are the greatest of these is love. It almost here is, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, are the greatest of these is hope. Because it's hope that produces this faith, and it's hope that generates this love. That's an interesting thought, really. And by the way, this hope. Notice the hope. It is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It is up there, and nothing on this earth can take it away from us. I like Peter because he uses a perfect as he talks about the fact is it's a hope that's being kept for us. It is by God. God has designed this. God is keeping this hope. I don't have to hold on to this hope. That's the power of the gospel. He holds on to this hope for me. It's all in heaven. Nothing on earth can destroy this hope that I have. And it's that hope that increases my faith. It's that hope that produces love in my life. In fact, I'm intrigued in 1 Peter 4 where Peter talks about the fact. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. And the major therefore of this passage, he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, he says, above all things, having a stretching love for one another. You see, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ produces in us a faith and a confidence in God. It produces in us a love for each other. And if, in fact, there's not a love for each other, it tells us that the hope is not a reality. And what a beautiful truth. I praise God. I think of this passage, I praise God for the ministry that we share. I do. I praise God that it doesn't rest on you and it doesn't rest on me. It rests on Him. And the beautiful part of our laboring together and using the giftedness we have to watch God do what He does. And all of a sudden, God just starts spreading it all over the world. And we watch some of the choicest people God's given to us go to different parts. And I'm not just talking about people in ministry. We were the Norbergs the other day, people like that, and they're very involved in the church where they are, and they just had some young couples over the other day. They said, we're finding this exciting because if some of us older people have some of the younger couples over, they can identify and they can see what God's doing in our life. It's fun to watch as you send people out from this body to do ministry all over the place. It's a shared ministry. We're not alone in this. And I praise God for the ministry we share. But I praise God above all for the gospel we bear. is a gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news of grace. It's the good news of truth. It has the power to change lives and produce in people faith and hope and love. And he says, I think of the church at Colossae, and I've never been there, but I hear. And I praise God for the gospel that can do this. And you know what? It doesn't take me to do it. It just takes the gospel to do it. Through a man by the name of Epaphras. So may God help us, even as we start out in our prayer life, to understand the importance of prayer, the importance of praising God in prayer, and then the importance of focusing on those things that are so crucial in our praise to God in prayer. That God might be glorified as we together share in this ministry God has so graciously given to us. Bow with me in prayer, please. Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for how gracious you are to us. We cannot praise you enough. And in our Father, our desire is that we praise and worship you. We long, our Father, to be with you. And it is that hope that is reserved for us in heaven that you are holding on to, we don't have to hold on to, that makes us, gives to us a greater sense of faith and confidence in you and a greater sense of love for each other. Thank you for the hope that is ours, that was brought to us through the gospel that we heard. Our Father, through that, cause us, our Father, through our lives to ever be seeing this gospel, causing growth and causing an increasing, not only in our own personal lives, but in the life of this, your body. To that, our Father, we commit ourselves to you and praise you for your goodness and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.